1 Corinthians 1:17, 2-5. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of the power, of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world, to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power.
Now, I wonder if you've ever wished that the Christian message could be more convincing, that it could be more persuasive. Perhaps you're here this lunchtime, perhaps you're simply looking in on the Christian faith, and perhaps you feel that the Moorgate Talks doesn't really look very impressive. Or perhaps you're frustrated, perhaps you've had conversations with a Christian friend or colleague, and you're frustrated because their arguments were not as convincing as you had hoped they might be. Or perhaps you're a disciple of Jesus Christ already. Occasionally you get into a discussion with a colleague or a friend about the Christian faith, but you never seem to be able to come up with a clever enough answer. And you long for that sort of knockdown argument which will silence all questions and which will silence objections. Well, we've begun to see over these last 2 weeks that the church in Corinth was a worldly church. In other words, they took the values of their culture, the things that the culture prized and valued and thought were important. They dressed them up in spiritual clothes and they called the result Christianity. But actually the real result was a Christianity that was no different from the world. And in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 to 4, they have done it with the issue of power. So first century Corinth, like 21st century London, was a powerful, impressive, cosmopolitan city. And they assumed that any church in Corinth worth its salt would also have to look powerful and impressive as well. We saw last week they were divided into different factions. Chapter 1, verse 12. What I mean is, one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, still another, I follow Christ. they would have said, well, look, if only you bring your colleague, if only you bring your friends, I'll listen to our particular leader, our particular Christian speaker. His message is so winsome, his rhetoric so powerful, his personality so vibrant, your friend is bound to be convinced and to begin to follow Jesus Christ. In other words, they want to supersize the gospel, they want to dress it up, they want to make it look more powerful and more impressive for sophisticated city dwellers. They want it to look less foolish and less stupid. That, they say, is how you can make Christianity look convincing. What does Paul think of that? Well, he says it is nonsense. The power to bring people to Jesus Christ lies in the message of the cross. Just have a look at chapter 1, verse 17 again, that first verse of our reading. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And that verse is explained in the rest of the reading which we had. You'll see a talk outline on the back there. Two simple points. First of all, a foolish message that is powerful. Now, I often have a nagging feeling that the message of Jesus Christ will seem rather foolish and weak to other people. And at that point, my temptation is to hold back and to say nothing. Now, the surprise in these verses is that I am right to think that. People will think the message of Jesus Christ is foolish. If they don't, it is not real Christianity. Now, is that not a very surprising thing to hear? Notice, really, that for Paul, being unimpressive was a choice. Verse 17, Paul preached the gospel, but chose not to do so with words of eloquent wisdom. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, I think that if I had the gift of being an impressive speaker, I'd be very tempted to use it. But Paul, who did have that gift, he had the training, but he makes a conscious decision instead not to look impressive in a worldly way. Why? Verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Notice in verse 21, Paul again speaks of the message of the cross looking foolish. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." Again, verse 25, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom." Now, it seems to me this is very hard for us to grasp in 2015 in London. But 2,000 years ago, it was very, very different. If you go to the Palatine Antiquarian Museum in Rome, you can see some graffiti that's estimated was written or painted, whatever it is, in the year about 200 AD on a wall near the Palatine Hill. And this piece of graffiti depicts a man on a crucifix with the head of a donkey. And standing by on the ground is a young man whose hand is lifted up, it seems, in worship. And the caption under the graffiti reads, "Alexamenos worships his God." A donkey god. A weak, pathetic god being worshipped by a fool. Just as to many, it is foolish today. According to Islam, it is impossible that Jesus Christ, as an apostle of Allah, could have died in such weakness. For some, no doubt, it's part of the attraction of Islam. It looks strong. It looks impressive. Some of us, I guess, will know this weakness in our own experience. This is how the conversation goes. Are you really saying that Jesus Christ is the only way to God? I reply, yes. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He died taking the punishment that we deserve. And all along, of course, I'm thinking to myself in the back of my mind, this sounds weak, unimpressive, powerless. And then the reply comes, what about Hitler? Are you really saying that if Hitler put his trust in Jesus, he'd have also gone to heaven? And of course, at that point, it just feels foolish. But, verse 18, it is not an accident that it looks foolish. Notice it is God's deliberate means of dividing people. You see, there are only two types of people in the world. There are those who, Paul says, are perishing. They are perishing now. They will perish absolutely in the world to come. For them, the message of Christ crucified is folly. But there are also those who are being saved, now, who will be saved absolutely in the age to come. To them, the message of the cross is powerful. Now, well, when Paul talks about the message of the cross here, he is not speaking of the cross as a sort of magic password, nor is he talking about simply the events of the cross, the events of Jesus being crucified. Rather, he is speaking about the significance of the cross, what it is that Jesus achieved in his death on the cross. In other words, that God himself, in human form, took the punishment that we deserve for sin, for living as if God wasn't there, Jesus dying as a substitute in our place. The cross is powerful, you see, because the cross alone deals with this problem of human perishing, our sin and rebellion against God, and the final judgment day, such that those who trust in Jesus' death can be saved and stand before God forgiven on that final day. Indeed, Paul emphasizes that this fundamental distinction arises out of God's purposes, verse 19. For it is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Paul's quoting from Isaiah in the Old Testament. By doing so, he's saying that the message of the cross is God's way of shattering all human pretensions to strength and power and wisdom. It's why he says, verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The wise men who claim to be able to make sense of life and death, the great philosophers, the scholars, the politicians, the commentators, the other religious systems of the world, where do they get us? Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him. They may be clever, science and technology, they're wonderful things, aren't they? It's great to be alive in the 21st century. But they do not open the way to knowing God. Left to our own devices, we cannot know God, let alone be reconciled to him. Instead, what does human wisdom do? Well, verse 22, human wisdom simply puts God in the dock. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. The religious establishment of Jesus' day said to Jesus, prove to us who you are. Show us a miracle, and then we'll believe. But they didn't. And Jesus' assessment of them was not that they didn't see enough miracles, or they didn't see impressive enough miracles. It is simply that they refused to believe, despite the evidence. Just as today, people will say, won't they, well, you know, if only God would prove to me that he exists by doing, you know, whatever it is, then I'd believe. In other words, God, you dance to my tune, and I might just believe in you. Sadly, well-intentioned Christians sometimes think that signs and miracles are needed to convince people to put their trust in Jesus. But no, the power to bring people to Jesus doesn't lie in miracles. Nor, verse 22 again, does it lie in clever arguments. Greeks demand wisdom. Prove it by a clever argument. Show me the evidence that I should follow Jesus. Well, let's not get Paul wrong. There's much credible evidence for who Jesus is and what he did. Christian faith is not sort of believing the unbelievable. It is very much submitting to the facts of history as we have them. And there is much that can be investigated. Alfie was telling us earlier about the Christianity Explored course there on the notices, which we're about to start. That might be something for you if you want to investigate the Christian faith further. But evidence alone will not make anyone a Christian. You can read every book that's ever been written on the evidence of the resurrection and still not become a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, say that if you're here this lunchtime and you are looking in on the Christian faith, please don't imagine that you are the examiner, so to speak, and God is the one being examined. I think it's very easy to get ourselves in that kind of mindset. So easy to begin to think like that. But actually, it's the other way around, you see. God is saying, I'm not in your courtroom. Actually, you are the one who is in my courtroom. And if you're to be saved from the judgments, then you must humble yourself. And you must join the ranks of foolish, weak, unimpressive Christians, regardless of what others think of you. And of course, therein lies the stumbling block. In the 18th century, the Dowager Duchess of Buckingham wrote to the Countess of Huntingdon, who herself was a keen Christian, about the evangelists John Wesley and George Whitfield, and this is what she wrote. I thank your ladyship for the information concerning the Methodist preachers. Their doctrines are most repulsive and strongly tinctured with impertinence and disrespect towards their superiors. In perpetually endeavouring to level all ranks and do away with all distinction. It is monstrous to be told you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive. And of course, it is no less offensive in the 21st century. How does Paul conclude? Verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. This foolish, weak message of Jesus Christ crucified is wiser and stronger than any human wisdom. A foolish message that is powerful. Secondly, a weak church that can boast. Have a look at verses 26 to 29. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Now, I'm going to ask you to do a very un-British thing for a moment, and I want you to take a very good look at all the other people in this room, and I want you to ask the question, do you see many wise, impressive, strong, powerful people? Can you just do that for me for a moment? Now, I guess there will be some, and you're thinking that person looks very wise or very powerful or very strong. And it's interesting, isn't it, that as the Apostle Paul looks at the church in Corinth, he doesn't say not any of you were wise or powerful or noble, but not many. Maybe some of us who are very grateful this lunchtime for that one letter, M. But generally speaking, God calls weak people. He calls unimpressive people. And that is quite deliberate. Just think back to how football teams were chosen at school. Certainly in my school, the games teacher used to pick two captains. We'll have you and you. And then each captain, in turn, took it in turns to choose players for their team. And of course, it was a scramble, wasn't it, to find the fittest, the fastest, the biggest, the most coordinated, and the most popular. But imagine for a moment a team captain saying, I'm going to have you because you're weak. And I'm going to have you because you're uncoordinated. And I'm going to have you because you are unpopular. It'd be bizarre, wouldn't it? It doesn't make sense. Now, I think if I was God, I'd have chosen a few more high-profile, more impressive Christians to be on my team. Perhaps a few more Christian politicians, or a few more Christian celebrities, or film stars, or business leaders, or sports personalities. You see, as if what God really needs is a better marketing strategy. But no, he is deliberately chosen to completely stand human strength and power and wisdom on its head. It's true, isn't it, that globally, Christianity often flourishes in the weak, poor parts of the world, and it is often despised in the powerful, strong parts of the world. To shame the wise, to shame the strong. Because, you see, the big problem in our world is not atheism. If it was, then all we'd need to do was to find a clever Christian, or a rich Christian, or a streetwise Christian, or a humanly impressive in some other way, Christian, and people would believe. But no, the big problem in our world is human pride. Human pride lies at the heart of sin. So right at the very beginning of the Bible, Adam and Eve, they weren't atheists, but they were proud. They were rebellious. They said, we are the ones who will determine what is right and wrong in our world. Effectively, we will be God in this world. And so they sideline the real God. You see, the problem of human pride, the problem of human boasting. And a weak church with a foolish message proclaims to the world that God is in the process of turning all human pride and boasting with its humanly impressive power and wisdom completely on its head. A couple of weeks ago, I discovered some old French francs in an envelope in the back of a drawer at home. They are completely useless. They have no value whatsoever. They haven't been of any value for the last 15 years or so since the introduction of the euro. Well, in a far greater way, you see, God is in the process of overturning the currency of human wisdom, human achievement, human boasting, human power, human searching for God. In the new creation, none of those things will be of any value or significance whatsoever. The boasting instead will be in Jesus Christ and in all that he has achieved through his death on the cross. Have a look at verses 30 and 31. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's because of God that you're in Christ Jesus, Paul says. Righteousness, holiness, redemption, those are the things to really boast about. Righteousness, to be able to stand before God on the final judgment day as someone who is righteous, not guilty. Holiness, to be able to stand before God on the final judgment day as someone who is holy, who is perfect in God's sight. And redemption, to be able to stand before God on the final judgment day as someone who has been saved, as someone whom God has bought at a very great price and brought to himself. You see, a worldly church will want to parade its impressive Christians, the Christian celebrities, the Christian rugby players during the World Cup, Christian media personalities and so on. But wonderfully, these things are true of every real Christian, however weak and however unimpressive. Look again, will you, at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message of the cross, the gospel, is powerful. It looks foolish, but it is God's deliberate strategy to put an end to all human boasting and pride. Any attempt, therefore, to sort of big up the message of Jesus, to supersize the message of Jesus, to make it more impressive or powerful for a big, impressive, supersized city such as London or Corinth, is simply worldly, and it undermines God's work. And I simply want to ask you this lunchtime whether you believe that. Now, it doesn't mean that no one's going to be converted, that no one will turn to put their trust in Jesus, or that we should only expect small results. After all, here in the first century, in the city of Corinth, one of the most pagan, ungodly cities in the Roman Empire, wonderfully, a church was established. But it does mean the message of Jesus will divide, because that is part of God's strategy. And therefore, you see, you and I must have confidence in that strategy. Now, next week, we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, where Paul will draw out some of the implications in more detail. So please do come back next week. It's very much the second half of this week's talk. But I want to finish by asking whether we really believe this. I think we have great trouble believing it, because in our hearts, we are worldly, just like the Corinthians. You and I don't like feeling weak. We want our Christianity to look strong and powerful and impressive. Rico Tice deals with this in his excellent book, Honest Evangelism. If you want a Christian book to read through the autumn, then I'd recommend you read this. Let me read to you what he says. there's always a suggestion that if you do evangelism, in other words, if you seek to talk to others about Jesus Christ, if you do evangelism in a certain way, or if you learn to be charming or funny or interesting as you share the gospel, you can avoid getting hit. I want to be honest. If you tell people who aren't Christians about Jesus, it will be painful. And it's because we don't have this truth firmly in place that when we screw up the courage to tell someone about Jesus and find ourselves being rejected, we stop what we're doing or we change what we're saying. He goes on, I know there's a pain line that needs to be crossed if I tell someone the gospel, but I want to stay the comfortable side of the pain line. I think that's the main reason why we don't do evangelism. Now, surely he's right, isn't he? There is a pain line to be crossed. We will look foolish. We will look weak. But if we don't explain the message of the cross, we mustn't expect God to call people to himself. You see, people will not become followers of Jesus Christ in the city simply because they have delightful Christian friends and neighbours. They will not become followers of Jesus Christ simply because they have hard-working Christian colleagues in the office, however godly their lives are. They need to hear and understand the message of the cross, why it is that Jesus Christ died, the implications of the cross. Which means, of course, if you're here this lunchtime and you are simply looking on the Christian faith, then please don't reject Christianity until you've understood the cross, until you've understood why it is that Jesus died, what it is that Jesus accomplished by his death on the cross. As I said earlier, do that Christianity Explore course or take a Christian friend or colleague out for a coffee and ask them to explain it to you. Why don't we pray together? For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the death of the Lord Jesus and all that his death on the cross accomplished, to be able to stand before you on the final judgment day, forgiven and righteous. And we pray, Heavenly Father, please would you help us to take these things to heart and to trust that the power lies in the message of Jesus crucified. And we ask it in his name. Amen.